As the reading is from Matthew chapter 21, starting at verse 1. It's on page 988 of the Church Bibles. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there, with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says to you, 'Tell him that the Lord needs them,' and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'See, your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey.'" The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those who were selling doves. "It is written," he said to them, "My house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it into a den of robbers." The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple area, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" They asked him. "Yes," replied Jesus. "Have you ever read, 'From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise'?" And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night.
Well, good morning, everybody. It's great to be with you again this morning. And I want to say thank you again to Graham and David for the invitation here. And again, I want to bring greetings from Battle Baptist Church, part of your wider family, brothers and sisters in Christ, the church in which I serve as an associate pastor, along with Ed, who's a senior pastor, who many of you will know from when he ministered here some years ago. I said to the first congregation, if they had any embarrassing stories about Ed, to share them with me afterwards. I think they thought I was joking because I didn't get any. So hopefully you will be more obliging. But here we are, and it is Palm Sunday, and I've entitled this talk, "How to Spark a Revolution." And that might seem a surprising title, perhaps, but I was reading this passage. Many of you will have that subtitle, "The Triumphant Entry." And I wonder how much we understand what was going on here in this moment. As we start to dig through some of the layers of what's happening, of course, it seems quite clear the crowds, they didn't quite get it. They did on some levels, but certainly not on others. And maybe the same is true for us. I have to admit, I've always found the prospect of revolution quite exciting and intriguing. And a movement of people can bring about a real change and transformation against all the odds. And you have this virtuous underdog seeking to overthrow the powerful oppressor. I know it's not always that clear cut and that simple. But you might have seen the musical Les Miserables. Maybe you've seen the film adaptation. And it's set against the backdrop of the French Revolution. And in this film, you see a society who are suffering under huge poverty, huge social injustice. And there's these revolutionaries, the heroes, and they say, "Enough is enough." And upon the funeral of General Lamarque, who is a real historical figure, a military hero, hailed as a man of the people, opposed to the reinstatement of the monarchy in France, and these revolutionaries step out and they fly this red flag, a symbol of revolution shed with the martyr's blood. You know, we think of red as symbolic as saying, stop, you know, stop right there, enough is enough. I don't have a red flag. I said, I think actually if I did fly a red flag at the front of a church service and someone came in, they might think they'd just walked into some questionable political rally. So I thought it'd be best not to do that. But instead, for illustrative purposes, I have this flag. And I'll tell you a bit about this flag in a moment because it has its own story. But as the flag waves, you have the people and they join the procession and they sing, and I'm afraid I'm going to sing for you this morning, just so you remember this moment. Do you hear the people sing, singing the songs of angry men? It is the music of the people who will not be slaves again. When the beating of your heart echoes the beating of the drums, there is a life about to start when tomorrow comes. So there you go. That's, Now, after what David said earlier about affirmation, I feel I should say, you know, it's sometimes said to be the secret vice of a preacher, really, that they really crave the affirmation of the congregation. They'll do anything for a clap. So I've just fulfilled that this morning. But of course, for those of you who've seen the film Les Miserables, you'll know that these untrained, poorly equipped, ragtag bunch of revolutionaries didn't have the support, they didn't have the ammunition that they needed to take on the French army, who overwhelmed them with superior firepower. You know, they rolled out the cannons, they blasted through the barricade of ramshackle bits of furniture that had been thrown out of windows towards them. If you haven't seen the film, you've got to watch it or see it on the West End. But the end result was this tragic loss of human life. This huge defeat. And we know that wasn't the end of the story. But revolution generally comes at a great cost. People lay down their lives for a cause. And actually, this flag that I was flying, this comes from another revolution. And I asked at first service, if anyone knew where, does anyone know where this is from? This is the flag of Romania. Yes, exactly. It comes from the Romanian revolution. This flag came from a group of people from Bethel Baptist Church, who went out there shortly after, 2 weeks after the revolution had come. And there was more recently, in 1989, when the oppressive communist rule led by Nicolae Ceausescu was overthrown by the people. And the ripped out centre of this flag previously contained the symbol of the Communist Party. So it was torn out from the flag. But again, this revolution came at a great cost. People laid down their lives in pursuit of freedom. And we know of many other stories throughout history. I mentioned at the first service the more recent Ukrainian uprising, when the people came and protested against Yanukovych's government in the square in Kiev. And they were opened fire upon, and many lost their lives, including a large number of Baptist Christians in Ukraine, our brothers and sisters who stood in that just a few years ago. What's all this got to do with Palm Sunday, you might ask? Well, I want to explore three things with you this morning, different layers, if you like. Number one, the revolution that people were expecting. Number two, the revolution that Jesus came to bring about. And then number three, how we can be a part of that revolution. So, what was the revolution people were expecting? Let's set the scene here. Jesus has come down from Galilee, where he's been going from village to village. He's been teaching the people with authority, drawing large crowds. He's been performing signs and wonders, feeding thousands of people with just 5 loaves and 2 fishes. He's been healing people. He's been driving out demons. And he's attracted quite a lot of attention, and news about him has spread. And Jesus comes with this ragtag bunch of followers, his disciples, not just the 12, but the many others that have come along besides. And he enters Jerusalem in the most provocative way, and we'll look a bit at why that's provocative in a moment. But on a colt, the foal of a donkey, and others come and they join the procession. And it seems like this movement, this Jesus movement, is gathering momentum here. You know, if we were to look at this in modern terms, we might describe this as a huge demonstration, a protest coming into Jerusalem. It was not going by unnoticed, that's for sure. In fact, it was probably only because of the large number of people in Jerusalem at the time. This was the build-up to the Passover. There's probably 1 million people there. And it's probably only because of that that the Roman soldiers couldn't get to them in order to sort of stamp this out and stop what was going on. Because let's remember the timing of this. As we said, it's the beginning of this week leading up to Passover. And this was hugely significant in the life of the Jewish people. This was the celebration of their liberation from the Egyptians in the time of the Exodus under Moses. And the authorities were not ignorant of what this festival was all about. They'd have been on higher alert. And the atmosphere in Jerusalem would have already been totally electric. You know, things were bubbling up. The place was at boiling point, if you like. And then Jesus comes in with his followers and he makes what could be described as a declaration of revolution. The subtitle in my Bible helpfully reads, Jesus enters Jerusalem as king. And that's exactly what is happening here. By entering in on a colt, he was knowingly fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 9, which was mentioned in the passage. Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And everybody else in the crowd, they knew what was going on here. What a statement. You know, when you think about it, Jesus, within just a few hours of entering Jerusalem, has made enemies of all of the most powerful people. You know, he goes on to go into the temple. So not only has he got the political authorities and ruling authorities on his back, he's also got the religious ones on his back as well, in one fell swoop. He was challenging everyone's authority, everyone's power and control and domination of others. And Jesus knew what this would ultimately mean for him. See, coming into Jerusalem as king is a real problem when Jerusalem already has a king. And a pretty nasty one at that. You know, King Herod Antipas. Interestingly, actually, Antipas didn't officially hold the title of king, unlike his father, Herod the Great. But he was given the title Tetrarch. And really, he was just a puppet ruler put in place by the Roman emperor in order to keep order in this distant and rebellious corner of his empire. But you can see that as soon as Jesus enters Jerusalem, there's this clash of kingdoms. You have the authority of Jesus Christ coming against the ruling authorities, not to mention the principalities and powers. You know, you have Antipas, you have the Romans, then you have the Sanhedrin and the religious authorities, and all the forces of hell as well. And Jesus is coming in and he's challenging everybody. See, as Jesus comes into Jerusalem, all those questions concerning his messiahship, is he the Messiah? Is he the one who was to come? Is he that promised anointed one? Is he the one who's going to save his people? All these rumours were confirmed by his manner of entry. See, your king comes to you riding on a donkey. And the response of the people demonstrates they recognise this. They saw in Jesus this king, this legitimate king. Because the Romans, they had no right to rule over them. Herod Antipas, he had no legitimate claim to the throne. But this man, Jesus, this amazing rabbi, this miracle worker from Nazareth, this prophet from Galilee, maybe he is the one. And so they shouted, Hosanna! Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven! And Hosanna, which we've been singing this morning, it means salvation. You could say salvation is here. Because the people saw in Jesus their salvation had come. But what was this salvation? What were they being saved from? What were they anticipating as they shouted Hosanna? Because I'm pretty sure it didn't look anything like the cross. You know, as we've said, the people of Israel, they lived under the oppression of Roman rule, and this was humiliating. These people were meant to be the people of God, a people free under God. They longed for a Messiah, for freedom, to be liberated. A Messiah who'd come and re-establish the kingdom of Israel. Now that's why they shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David. Yeah, actually, if you only doubt John's gospel in chapter 12, so they shouted, "Hosanna to the King of Israel. Blessed is the King of Israel." And Mark 11:10 records them as also shouting, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." Seems a bit weird, doesn't it? The coming kingdom of our father David, sort of pointing forwards and pointing backwards in the same breath. Now, David reigned over Israel some 1,000 years before this event and was looked to as the greatest king Israel ever had. Even with his many flaws, he reigned over the people of Israel, over the whole of Israel. And throughout his reign, many times the people enjoyed victory over their enemies. You know, the enemies who sought to come in and conquer them and to make them slaves. Time and time again, God delivered them the victory through David, his servant. So David was a hero. And actually, it wasn't long after David's reign. In fact, in the reign of his grandson Rehoboam, when he succeeded Solomon as king, that the kingdom of Israel split into the northern and southern kingdoms, which we see then through the rest of the narrative of the Old Testament. Really, Israel was only ever united for just over 100 years. This kingdom of David only stood for about 130 years. But the people awaited a Messiah who would come from the line of David, born in Bethlehem, as Scripture prophesied. And here he was. And now was the time. Now was the time, they were thinking, as they waved their palm branches, as they threw down their cloaks, as they joined the procession, as they joined this movement, this declaration of revolution on the Passover, nonetheless. Now was the time that the Romans were going to get it. They were going to get what was coming to them. Now was the time that the kingdom of David, their father, was going to be restored. Just think how his disciples must have been feeling. They must have thought, you know, this is our moment. We've made the big time here. You know, back in Jesus, we knew he was a good one. We knew we backed a winner. We knew he was going to come good. We might have doubted at times, but now here we are. And look, the people, they're here. They're joining us. They're shouting his praises. They're shouting our praises because we're a part of all of this. And we're going to reap the rewards of our loyalty to Jesus. We're now going to be famous. We're probably going to be quite rich as well. You know, I said maybe it's a bit like Brexit. You know, we're taking back control from the Romans. Maybe it's a bit like Trump. We're going to make Jerusalem great again. I don't know. I bet Simon the Zealot, he must have been pleased. He must have been getting excited. He must have been thinking, yes, finally I'm going to get to slaughter some Romans. I've been waiting for this moment all along. Yeah, I mentioned slaughter, but if you look at Israel's history, you see a legacy of war, don't you? You see a people who are, you know, perhaps at times hardened by battle. And many times they'd experience the miraculous sovereign hand of God delivering them from their enemies, granting them victory in the most amazing ways, and sometimes not. You know, interestingly, there's a precedent to Palm Sunday in the story of Jehu, who was anointed king by the servant of Elisha. In fact, he was anointed king when there was another king on the throne at the time. So there's another parallel there with Palm Sunday. And he was commissioned, as it were, sent to bring the Lord's judgment upon the house of Ahab. And when his soldiers discover that he was anointed king, they throw down their garments before him on the steps. This is the only other time that we read about this happening in Scripture. And they blasted the trumpets and they said, "Jehu is king." And you can see that in 2 Kings chapter 9. You can read about that. And Jehu goes on to lead a coup against King Jehoram. A king Ahaziah is also caught up in the slaughter. And Queen Jezebel, along with 70 sons of Ahab, who are all put to death. And Jehu then goes to Samaria to the temple, not the temple in Jerusalem, but the temple to Baal, a false god. And he gathers all of the idolatrous worshippers together. He actually tricks them and the priests, and he locks them in the temple and sends in his men to put them to death. You know, it was a slaughter. It was a bloodbath. You know, a story that, despite its similarities, stands in sharp relief to the events of Holy Week, but yet both of them have this horrific element to them. But maybe it was this kind of revolution that the people were expecting. God's judgment was going to come, not upon them, of course, and not this time upon the house of Ahab and Baal worshippers, but upon the Romans. God was going to come and bring judgment upon them. So we have this people expecting a political revolution which would restore their power and their control, their self-determination and government, their identity as a people, their dignity and their honour. But Jesus had something far, far bigger in mind than this. So we have to ask the question, what was the revolution Jesus came to bring about? And actually, when you read Zechariah chapter 9 and the verses that surround the one that's quoted in Matthew 21, you can perhaps forgive the people for thinking what they did. It certainly has a lot to say about the judgment against Israel's enemies. And I'm going to read Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 again, but this time with the two verses that follow, which give us an insight into what Jesus was coming to do. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly, and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim, and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you, because of my blood covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. The kingdom that Jesus came to establish was far greater than its predecessor, because Jesus was the son of David. He was therefore the rightful heir to David's throne, but he was also the son of God. And therefore, as Hebrews 1 puts it, he was the rightful heir of all things through whom God created the universe. See, Jesus' kingdom is far greater than the one that people were expecting. It wasn't an earthly kingdom. It wasn't just the kingdom of Israel. It was the kingdom of God that was going to fill the whole cosmos. You know, this kingdom was radically different to the one the people were expecting. Things were going to work out in a radically different way to the way that they were expecting them to. Because Jesus' kingdom is completely different to the kingdoms of this world. One thing we know about Jesus from the Gospels and from our lives is he's never one to keep his distance. Jesus entered into our humanity. He came into our experience, into our suffering and pain. You know, he was God, but he became a man in order to be Emmanuel, God with us. And he comes to be with us this morning. But he entered into all of the dark places of human existence, ultimately even death itself, in order to overcome it, in order to bring his joy and his peace and his healing and the love of the Father and redeem humanity. And here in Matthew 21, Jesus entered into Jerusalem, the city of his father David, and we read that he entered into the temple, the house of his heavenly father, because both of these, you see, were his rightful inheritance. If we look at it another way, Jesus enters into Jerusalem, the heart of political power, and then into the temple, the heart of religious power, because there were two systems that had become corrupt. Both were exploitative of people, both dishonored God. And Jesus doesn't just stand back and keep his distance and point at things and name them as corrupt and write an article to the Jerusalem Post. But he enters in. He enters right into the heart of things and he shakes things up. He comes to declare a revolution. He is announcing a completely different kingdom, radically new, a kingdom of justice and a kingdom of peace, a kingdom that is announced in humility and established through sacrifice. So Jesus doesn't come in on a war horse with an army, as people might expect a king to, but on a donkey with his disciples. Jesus doesn't bring about justice by the sword like Jehu. He doesn't bring about a revolution through a bloodbath of all of his enemies. But ultimately, he brings it about through his own blood being shed, through his death on the cross. Jesus hasn't come to declare war on a sinful humanity, but he's come to declare war on the forces of evil in the heavenly realms. He's not come to overthrow the Romans, because actually in reality their regime is just a symptom of the deeper problem of sin. If he'd have overthrown the Romans, another equally oppressive regime would probably rise up and take its place. Jesus came to deal with the underlying problem. He came to deal with the real issue. that needed dealing with. He came to overthrow the regime of Satan, the principalities and powers that had humanity in their grip through the power of sin, which we were powerless to escape from ourselves. This was the revolution that he was declaring. This was the liberation that he was declaring for the people. You know, right at the beginning in Matthew's gospel, actually, you know, the angel says he's come to save his people from their sins. And so Satan tried to stop him every step of the way. You know, right from Jesus' birth. You know, Jesus entered into our humanity, but he was the only man not to succumb to evil's grip. Temptation came, but Jesus overcame it. People tried to stop him, but Jesus pressed forward. His friends deserted him, but Jesus persevered. And when violence and oppression ultimately came against him, he refused to fight fire with fire. And we read, like a lamb led to the slaughter, he remained silent. He refused to exercise his power, as it were, demonically. You know, he didn't want to dominate others or come against them in the same spirit. But instead, he chose the cross. He chose to say, "Father, forgive," to those who spat on him and mocked him and beat him. Now, he said to his disciples, "If you desire to be first, you need to become the least of all and the servant of all." And on the cross, we see that fully worked out. That Jesus humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. He took the last place of all. And therefore God exalted him to the highest place. Ultimately, death came upon Jesus. But Jesus overcame. He rose from the grave. As we sang, he broke the power of sin and darkness. He conquered death. And so we can cry out, "Death, where is your victory? Where is your sting?" Death's been swallowed up in the victory of Christ's resurrection. Colossians 2 says that Jesus triumphed over the principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them through his death on the cross. Revolutions are costly. And the greatest revolution the world has ever seen came at the highest price. You see, it was the Prince of Peace who bore the price of peace. Jesus laid down his life for us. His death for our freedom. His blood for our forgiveness. Zechariah 9:11 says, because of his blood covenant with us, we've been set free. The prisoners have been set free from the waterless pit. He's lifted us up, raised to life with him. Jesus satisfied the righteous requirements of the law. He lived the sinless life that we couldn't. His death is for us the sacrifice that takes away the sins of the world. See, Jesus, as we said, he doesn't wage war on a sinful humanity. He dies for a sinful humanity to show us the Father's heart, how deep the Father's love is for us, paying the price of our sin. And this revolution wasn't just for Israel. Jesus came to bring peace to the world. To bring peace to the nations. Zechariah says that he will extend his rule from sea to sea, that river will go to the ends of the world. That river that flows out from the temple, the river of life flowing outwards. This kingdom revolution, which started through Christ's death and resurrection, is one that's worked out one heart, one life, one soul at a time. As people surrender to God and are transformed through encountering Christ, transformed by the new life in the Spirit, brought into relationship with their loving Father. The revolution which started with the cross culminates in the new creation when Revelation 11 says that the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. When Paul says in Romans 8 that all creation is brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God, there'll be complete liberation of the whole world. What a day that will be. But how can we be part of this revolution right now? Jesus laid down his life and he calls us to do the same. How do you spark a revolution? The answer is through sacrifice. The revolution, of course, has already begun. but we can see it fanned into flame in our lives and our churches and our communities when we are prepared to give our all for Jesus. You know, when we're prepared to declare him as king in our lives and to overturn anything. You know, like Jesus went into the temple, he overturned the tables of the money changers. Are we prepared to overturn anything in our lives that's not giving glory to God? And we need to identify wholeheartedly with his mission to proclaim good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted. You know, this means getting our hands dirty, as it were. To proclaim freedom for the captives. Now, we've got to know that our hearts that were held captive have been released. We've got to know that we've got to know and experience and live in the freedom that Christ has won for us in order to then be able to proclaim that to others. And release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. This is the mission that we have been called to as the body of Christ. We are the ones who, Isaiah 61 says, are to rebuild the places long devastated as the kingdom of God fills this world. And we need, therefore, to follow Jesus into the unknown places, the dark places, the hurting places. We need to be prepared to stand against evil and challenge injustice. But we especially need to deal with the inconsistencies in our own lives first. Jesus came in lowly and riding on a donkey. He came as the Prince of Peace. And he says to us, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God." You know, are we prepared to go into the dangerous places to bring the peace of Christ to people who desperately need it? We need to learn to love the lost as Christ did and demonstrate the compassionate heart of our Father, identifying with the last, the least and the lost, the harassed and the helpless, those who are like sheep without a shepherd, and pour out our lives for them, being prepared to sacrifice our time to enter into the lives of those who don't yet know Christ and share this message of freedom with them. You know, to put it simply, this Holy Week, how are we going to share Christ with someone? Now, how am I going to do that in my life? How are you going to do that in yours? And if you're worried about this, you know that Jesus said to his disciples, "Peace be with you. As the Father sent me, so I send you. Receive the Holy Spirit." Receive the Holy Spirit. Jesus has given us everything that we need. But Jesus said to his disciples in Mark chapter 8, verse 34, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." And we know it wasn't long after this that Jesus set his face to Jerusalem, determined to fulfill the purpose for which he was sent by the Father. But the disciples had this stark warning, and I think in the first century they'd have understood this much more clearly perhaps than we do today. And it would have been far more shocking for them than it was today, because they knew of movements, they knew of people who had rebelled against the Romans and who had had to die for the message that they spread. They didn't yet realise how it was going to work out through Jesus. But what he's saying here is, following me, Jesus is saying, following me might just cost you everything, but it will certainly mean that you have to deny yourself. But then we know he said, whoever loses their life for the sake of the gospel will save it. So will you lay your life down afresh this Easter, this Holy Week? Will you follow in the path of sacrifice marked out for us by Christ, pouring your life out for the sake of others and sharing in the resurrection life that Christ wants to bring to us now? Will you be part of seeing this kingdom revolution change lives, saving people from the grip of sin, from the power of sin and darkness, and delivering them into the arms of a loving Father, welcoming them home? Because that's what we're here to do. That's what we want to see, isn't it? Lives transformed by the gospel, people set free, people healed. Let's lay down our lives, working together in the power of the Holy Spirit, and fan this revolution into flame in our day. Let's pray. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven. Jesus, this morning we want to declare you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You are King in our lives in this church. You reign. And Lord, we thank you that rain will one day extend from sea to sea and fill the earth as that river flows out from the temple, bringing life to everything it touches. And Lord, we want to drink from that wellspring of life now, Lord God. We want to be filled with your Holy Spirit, this resurrection life, so that we can proclaim freedom to the captives in this town, in Bexhill, Father God, in my town, in Battle, right across this area, Lord God, to see people brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. Lord, we want to see lives transformed. And so, Lord, we just want to echo with the words of Psalm 24. Be lifted up, you ancient gates, that the King of Glory may come in. Be lifted up, you ancient doors. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle, the Lord who comes lowly and riding on a colt, the foal of a donkey, but who comes to bring peace and transformation and healing to the lives of all who encounter him and will surrender to his rule and reign. So Lord, I pray a fresh anointing on your people. And Lord, I pray that this Easter, as we lay our lives down afresh, as we give our lives to you, Lord, would you crown the offering of our lives with the fire of your Holy Spirit. And Lord, setting not just this church on fire, but setting lives on fire all over Bexhill and beyond. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.